Hallelujah. The Lord is good. And he has a word that he wants to share. It's always exciting when you see the Lord sharing his word. He loves us so much that he wants us to get him know him even better. And he does that by sharing his word with us. So let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your great love that you have for us, for providing everything we need, providing relationship with you, that you took our payment, you took the price that was for our sins. You paid it in full so that we could be your children. Thank you that it doesn't stop there, but you are showing us, leading us, guiding us, in all the benefits, all the blessings that you have for us, that you want us to become intimate with you. And so, Lord, we commit to open our ears to what you have to say here today, to the word that you're bringing forth. And we appreciate that. Thank you for the changes that are taking place, because we receive that in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Well, today, I've got a word, a message that the Lord actually put on my heart months ago. Maybe it's 6-8 months ago. And before I get into that, I want to show a picture, and I have a question. What does this look like? What does it look like? Any metal? What's that? Gold. Well, oh well. Does anybody on this side have an idea? It has a, yeah, there's a goldness quality to it, but it actually is iron pyrite, which is also known as fool's gold. So it has some characteristics of gold in the luster and the color, but it doesn't have the same value. I bought some fool's gold a while back, actually not that long ago, and I paid $9 for 4 ounces of fool's gold. Now, 4 ounces at today's prices of real gold would be around $6,700. So you can see there's a difference between fool's gold and real gold. And somebody who's buying fool's gold and paying the price of real gold is a fool. Hence the name. So I say all that to say this. This is the title of this message is All That Glitters Is Not Gold.
Amen.
All right. And that's a saying that's been around for centuries. It was actually used by Shakespeare in one of his plays, The Merchant of Venice. But it predates even that. And what the meaning is that not everything that looks precious or true turns out to be so. And so you have to be on guard not to be fooled. And that's true in the natural realm, just like you wouldn't want to get a switched on fool's gold and pay a full price for it. The same is true in the application that we have toward our Christian life. We're living in an age which is called the information age or the digital age, where we're getting information that's constantly bombarding us. By way of example, who in here has a cell phone? All right, who in here does not have a cell phone? Yeah, you got one. Who in here does not, on a cell phone, who in here does not have a smartphone? We've got a few. But the majority is that you have a smartphone, which means that you're connected. You're connected to information. You're connected, you have a constant stream. And more items are being connected all the time. It's called the Internet of Things, where we're connecting things. We even saw a video with my kids last night. We're preparing for a December trip to Disney, my first. And they were talking about the laundry facilities down there, the washers and dryers. And they're connected so that you can get a notification on your phone when your clothes are done. You can get a text when they're done. So, now, all that is, no, that's all good. I love technology. I'm a technology geek, and I like those kind of tools that are used. But you have to be aware that not everything that's bombarding you is just static information. It's not just data. There are agendas behind it. There are streams. There are influences. There are philosophies that want to bombard you, that want to shape you, that want to form you, that want to get you to move your way of thinking into a worldly pattern. And so I want to look at some of these today, but I want to start out with something that Jesus said. You know, it's always good when you look at the word, you say, okay, what did Jesus say? So I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew 24, what's happening I'm going to lead into it. And here, Jesus and his disciples were leaving the temple. And his disciples were pointing out to Jesus, look at this great temple. And he was showing all the grandeur of it. And Jesus was telling them, you see all these things? He told them, one stone will not be left on another. So he's telling them, hey, all this is going to be destroyed. And then if we go down to Matthew 24, verse 3, he says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? He's talking about, because he had just told them about the temple is going to be destroyed. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they ask three questions here. They ask about the destruction of the temple, when are you coming back, and what's the sign of the end of the age? And it's interesting what Jesus' answer is in verse 4. In verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceive you. Now notice that. His answer to these questions, the first thing he says is, take heed that no one deceive you. In the NIV, New International Version, it says that Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. The New American Standard says, see to it that no one misleads you. Now, these were disciples he was talking to, right? These are people that were not just casual followers. These were guys that had committed basically 3 years of their lives to follow him, to listen to him, to be taught by him, to be mentored by him. So they had a certain level of training already in place. They had traveled with him. They had been empowered by him. They had seen miracles. They had done some things that you would say, oh, they have a certain level of maturity. They've walked in the supernatural. And yet, he tells them, watch out, take heed, be guard, that you don't get deceived. So that's an admonition that there's not a place we arrive at that I'm beyond deception. And the power of deception is that you don't know you're deceived. You think you're walking in the truth. And that's the power, the hold that it can have. And so it's dangerous, but it's talking that even seasoned, mature believers have to be on guard because they can be deceived. Deception is subtle. And let's look, I want us to turn to the first occurrence recorded in the scriptures of deception. That's in Genesis chapter 3. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3 because I want to examine deception in light of that in light of that account. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, it talks about the temptation and the fall. And so the serpent comes and talks to the woman and says, ask her, has God indeed said, this is in verse 1, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Okay, what's the first thing that leading up to the deception? What's the question? We're questioning, what did God say? So you see the entrance to the deception that's going to be happening here is to question what the Word of God says. Did God say? And then what the woman replied, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Okay, now I have a question. Is that what God said?
No.
It was partially what he said, but was recorded in the prior chapter. He said, you shall not eat of it. You shall surely die. There was nothing recorded up to this point that said, or touch it. The charge that Adam and Eve were given was to tend the garden, to take care of it. So it can be thought, well, part of taking care is you're going to be touching. So we see that the entrance of deception started with a questioning of the word. The opening came in when there wasn't an understanding of the word, or a knowledge of the word, or a complete knowledge of the word, or a misunderstanding of the word, or not a full understanding of the word. That contributed to the deception. Now, as we go on, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Then he goes on, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Was that true? Did what he's saying was true? Was it partially true? It was partially true. If you jump over, you can save your spot there, but go over to the same chapter, and you look at verse 22. It said, then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. So there was a partial truth in there. So deception can be accompanied by a partial truth. So here we see the kind of a breakdown of deception, if you want to say like an autopsy or an examination of it, what's going on here. We see a questioning of the truth, a questioning of the Word of God, a not complete understanding, a partial truth that comes in. And so then as we go on, when the woman saw that the tree was good to the eyes, a tree that was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of their were open, and they saw they were naked. Now, she was deceived. Now, just notice what happened after this questioning came in. She looked with her eyes. Right? It was no longer, what did God say? She's looking with her eyes. She's, behold, well, this looks good. This looks good. This seems good. This reasoning it out, this looks good. All right, I have a misunderstanding of the Word of God. I have a partial truth coming in, and this seems good. So there we have a little, like if you want to say, an examination or a breakdown of classical deception, if we want to call it that, classical deception. Now, as I said, God's put this on my heart probably 6-8 months ago. And part of it, I'm doing some studying for a class that I'm teaching. I'm teaching the creation class. And when you're teaching in that creation versus evolution, you come across different studies, different research done by groups that talk about what Christians believe and what things in what age groups and some demographics. And I was reading some of those and exploring some of those, some trends seemed to be coming up that were kind of odd from my mind of thinking that what Christians are believing. I want to just touch on a couple of them. In the first area, that it seemed that there seemed to be a growing movement on some things that had to do with inclusionism or universalism. Basically, those are kind of related. One says, everybody's already saved. The other one says, everybody's going to be saved. It really doesn't have anything to do with your acceptance or not. It's just that everything's already saved. There's a lot of Christians that'll say, there is no literal hell. They'll say, there is no person of the devil. That's just a concept for evil. Or there is no real judgment because everybody is already saved. And some of those will come out with a piece of the truth, with a piece of scripture that is part of that. For example, if we were to look at 1 John chapter 2, John's talking about the payment that Jesus made. And in 1 John chapter 2, John says, and he himself is the propitiation, meaning he is health. Jesus was the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So let's say there's a peace. Oh, well then if it's for the whole world's saved. Well then everybody's going to be reconciled. But the Bible is not a verse. All right, the Bible is not a verse. It is a book. Amen. So it has to harmonize. Yes. Otherwise, there's a place you can slide into deception that says, oh, well this verse supports my thought. This is supports what I want to believe. And so therefore I can grab onto that. But we have to look at the whole truth of the word. If we're going to examine and stay out of deception, we need to know the word, the whole word of it. Now, when I was curious about this is what was the thought process behind some of the people promoting that. And some of them used to be very mainstream word of faith, believe the word, and then an event happened in their life. Something that challenged. And the question they asked was, I can't believe that a loving God would. Yeah. Boom, boom, boom. Yeah, that's right. I can't believe that a loving God would send someone to hell. And I can't believe that there would be a hell. I can't believe that a loving God would bump, bump, bump. And so you get down into what seems, like we talked about what Eve, when she said, that looks good. She saw it, didn't have a complete understanding, and that looks good. Let me reach out and take that. But what does the word actually say? If we look at Ephesians 2, verse 8, it talks about grace. And it gives, in one verse, I think, a really good encapsulation of grace what Jesus provided. And that says in Ephesians 2, 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved. Is that the whole verse? No. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So by grace you have been saved through faith. So the truth is, Jesus paid the price. Yes. It's available. You have a choice to make to receive.
Yes.
You have a part to play to receive.
Yes,
it's also that's also consistent what happened in the ministry of Paul. Paul was probably the greatest grace teacher that we've ever seen. His scriptures are full of grace. He preached grace so strongly that he was being accused of preaching sin. Like people will just live in sin. He said he had such a strong faith that, hey, it was all of what Jesus provided, not your works. People say, well, then you're just giving people the sin, the license to sin. He says, you don't need a, people are sinning without a license, you know. They just sin. But he was being accused of that. That he said, well, hey, what you're teaching, people can just go to sin. But so he had a very strong understanding of grace. But it's recorded over in Acts 16, but there was a time where he and Silas were in Macedonia and they got thrown in prison. And in the prison, in the middle of the night, they're singing praises and God delivers them, sends an earthquake, their chains all fall off, everybody's free, all the doors open up, and the jailer's like, ah, everybody's gone. He's ready to kill himself. And Paul says, no, we're all here. And the guy is so overcome that he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, it's all taken care of? No, he said, believe. Put your trust in what Jesus already did. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your household. Meaning it's not just for you. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If your household believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. Anybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. It's open. It's available. The price is paid. Take the gift. Receive the gift.
Amen.
Receive it. Take it. So Paul was a grace preacher, but he recognized and he taught that there's a response that we have to make. One, he also did the same thing with Felix. This is recorded later in Acts. And it's in Acts 24. And in that occurrence, Paul's under arrest. And he's talking with Felix. Felix has called him in. Let's go there. It's in Acts 24. And it around verse 24. We'll still pick it up there. So Paul has been arrested, and Felix is the one who's over him, or basically going to decide his fate. So in verse 24 of chapter 24 of Acts, it says, after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you. You notice Paul was talking, he was a grace preacher, but he also talked about judgment. He talked about that there's an end time, there's going to be a judgment. So Paul did that. Now, the one, as I said earlier, if you want to find out something, let's find out what Jesus said. What did Jesus say about this? And so I want you to go to Luke chapter 16. I always like what Jesus said.
Amen.
It's not always comfortable, but I always like it. In Luke chapter 16, and we're going to start at verse 22. And Jesus is talking about the rich man and Lazarus. We're going to pick it up in Luke 16, verse 22. So it was that the beggar, meaning Lazarus, died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus in his bosom. So Jesus believed in a literal hell. He declared, he pointed out, he said, this is a literal hell. And then continuing on in verse 24, then he, the rich man, cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And he said, verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there to here pass to us. All right? So there is no choice left after this life. Some would say, no, it doesn't end here. And they have scriptures for it to say, okay, God is a loving God. You'll still get a choice after this life. That's not what Jesus said. We really have to do what Jesus said. As I said earlier, some of the common denominator on some people that believe this, they'll say, well, I can't believe that a loving God would. But here's what a loving God did. A loving God took the payment. A loving God offered the gift of salvation and paid for it. A loving God made a way of salvation. That's the loving God. Exactly my next line. And now it's our choice. This became personal to me. This was way back, probably 35 or more years ago. I graduated in the early 70s. And my best friend in my junior and senior year of high school was named Bill. And after high school, we went separate ways. We went to different colleges. So we stayed in touch. I went to his wedding and different things, but it wasn't the age of social media, so you had to communicate actually by written letter and stuff like that. So it was back in the dark ages. So, but when we were both in our mid-20s, he took a job as a truck driver, fell asleep at the wheel, and I crashed into a bridge embankment and died. He was killed. And this was before I had an understanding of grace, before I had accepted the Lord. About 5 years after that is when I understood what it meant to be born again and what actually had been provided and what my response needed to be. And so after this was, you know, 5, 6, 7 years later, I remember talking to the Lord because I started thinking about Bill. And I was bugging the Lord saying, where's Bill? And the response I got back was, he's where he chose to be. And that's very sobering. It's very sobering. But it's very true. And it's kind of a wake-up call that it's like we have choice to make. And just to have a doctrine that tries to code it or color it or do something different with it to make it appear good, or no, that's not. There's a responsibility that we have to receive what God has provided. God loves us. God paid the price. And we have a response to make. We can't just go what seems right. Proverbs, twice in Proverbs, once in chapter 14, once in chapter 15, he said, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Now, Solomon was the wisest man, and he wrote the book of Proverbs. And he repeated this twice. There is a way that seems right in our reasoning, in our thinking, in our thought process. It seems right, but its end is the way of death. So, how do we keep from sliding into deception? The Word of God. We said when we looked at the analysis, here's how we examined some of these things that we were just looking at. What does the Word say about it? It's not what's the popular message in the world. What will get me the least amount of friction from the world? It's what does the Word say? When we talked about It was amazing when I saw some of the graphs on some of the most certain demographics of Christians that said that they didn't believe in a personal devil. I mean, that they didn't believe that the devil was actually a person, actually a physical entity. They thought it was that. But Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus believed that the devil was actually an entity that was the devil. And we have to be on guard, just like Jesus said, take heed, watch, because these philosophies can come. And if we slide into over what seems good, if we explore it on a rational basis, well, let's just rationally look at this. You can be convinced rationally to go one way or another. There's not an anchor in rational thought. It can slide, it can slip. Once you take your anchor off the Word of God and just say, let's just rationalize this out, you can drift anywhere. We see that in our country. Just in the last few decades, where the country has drifted. Let me give an example. In 1996, 83% of the U.S. Congress and 85% of the U.S. Senate voted for the Defense of Marriage Act, and that was signed by the president. Now, that's an overwhelming number for something that was considered controversial at the time. The Defense of Marriage Act said that for federal purposes, marriage is to be defined as the union of one man and one woman for federal purposes. Now, that was in 1996. That wasn't that long ago. It wasn't that long ago. Now, the interesting thing about the Defense of Marriage Act is it lined up with what Jesus also said about marriage. Now, some people don't really recognize, but Jesus taught what marriage was. Let's go there. That's in Matthew 19. So let's go to Matthew 19. And then the heading on my Matthew 19 says marriage and divorce. And the Pharisees had come to Jesus and asking about divorce, but really what Jesus taught them about was marriage. And in Matthew 19, and starting at verse 4, he said, and he, being Jesus, answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, one man, one woman, let no man separate. So this was, Defense of Marriage Act was in alignment with what Jesus said. So it was great. Now, within 20 years, that was declared unconstitutional. And now the U.S. House has passed something completely opposite, saying that it's not the union of one man and woman, and nor can religious institutions be exempt from that. They have to accept that also. So it's flipped. And it's flipped because we went from the Word of God, and as soon as you're off the Word of God, you are drifting. You are drifting. But deception, you don't know you are, because it seems right. It seems right. All these things seem right. Now, I'm teaching creation versus evolution, so I have a certain opinion, let's say it that way. I have a certain things that I think that can be demonstrated from science. And we talk about that in those 8 weeks in there, that we bring scientific evidence to show a young earth. But that's another area where the Word of God is under attack. God has certain things to say. And I'm just going to say this about it without getting into the whole debate. Genesis is the foundation of our Bible. It's the first book of our Bible. A lot of what we believe has its foundation in Genesis. When Jesus talked about marriage, he was talking about what was said in Genesis. The fall, what we described here, was defined in Genesis. If evolution is true, that means that death became before sin. And the word of God says in Hebrews that said that sin entered the world and death through sin. But if death preceded sin, well then it dilutes the fall. If there's not a fall, and if there's not little Adam and Eve, then why do we need a Savior? If it's all just natural, then what's the purpose? So there's an attack on the Word of God. It was interesting when Stalin came to power in the Soviet Union in the early part of the 1900s. One of the things he said he wanted to get Darwin in the schools. Because he understood that to get God out, he had to get something else in. So he said, if I can get Darwin taught, and if I can make and create a platform for evolution where we don't need God, then I can make an entrance in. So there is an attack on the integrity of the Word of God. And that attack, especially in the area of, let's say, in the area of the evolution because of the school system, we're seeing 2/3 of the kids that are raised in churches leave the church, not come back. And when you talk to them, there's some interviews that have been done with that. One of the creation groups did some interviews to try to figure out where they could say the correlation were. And it seems to be that those who stayed had got exposed to creationism in the church early on, so they had an answer for that. Those who did not, who felt, well, the church didn't, they didn't give me any information, not they got sucked in by it. And so they ended up losing. But it's a tremendous fallout rate on that. Because it's an attack on God's word. And that's what we're looking at, is an attack on God's word. Now, Paul, I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to wrap up here. The time went quickly. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul summarizes in his letter to Timothy how to fight, he gives him a charge. And chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, Paul is given some instructions. This is toward the end of Paul's life. And Paul says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. You have to know the word to preach the word. All right, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Always be ready. Have an understanding of the word of God so that you can give a defense. He said, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. Now, those three words, convince, rebuke, exhort. Convince means to teach. Rebuke, but again, this is in the context of the word. Preach the word. So, be ready, convinced based on what the word says. Because if you're just trying to convince based on what seems good or reason, there's not a foundation, there's not an anchor there. So Paul is coming to say, preach the word, convince from the word, teach from the word. Next word is rebuke. Mainly if somebody said, no, well, you're wrong because the word says this. That's wrong. Exhort is the Greek word parakleo. And it's the same word that Jesus said, I will send a comforter. So it's like comfort, give an encouragement, comfort from the word. Here the word says this. So you can rely on it. You can count on it. This is what the word says. And then if you go on to verse 3, he said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of the evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." So he's talking about a time that's coming, and or a time that, from that standpoint, was going to come. I think we're in that area. I think we're in that time. We're in an area where you have an opportunity just on your phone to get any kind of teaching you want, to be able to gravitate toward instead of toward the Word. So it's even more important that we have an understanding of what does the Word of God say. Because there is a tremendous attack on the Word of God. The world system does not like the Word of God. But yet we have an admonition. If you want to stay out of deception, you need to know the Word. If you rely solely on your intellect, solely on your reasoning, you're going to get in trouble. You will slide. We see that happening in the culture. The culture has slid. Once we removed the Word of God from the culture, it slides. That's what happened to, Stalin was a big evolutionist. He was anti-God. He killed 60 million people because he could justify it because of evolution, because it's just survival of the fittest. It's been repeated, the basis. But God said that you were made in His image. You were made in His image. So some of these things that we see, beware. This is like beware, like a wake-up call. It's just something that's been sitting on my heart, that all that glitters is not gold. When you see things coming at you, some things that seem good, weigh them against the Word of God.
Yes.
What's the Word of God say? Because the same Word of God that heals you, you have to stand on the Word of God to receive the healing. You have to stand on the Word of God to receive salvation.
Yes.
You have to stand on the Word of God to receive prosperity. Yes. All those things have been provided, you have to stand on the Word of God. To receive direction, stand on the Word of God. To receive victory, stand on the Word of God. It all goes back to the Word of God and understanding of the Word of God. All right? Stand with me. Prayer minister, would you just come up? Now, this was a little different message. It wasn't, it's a little different than a jump up and down, rah-rah message. It was kind of, but it was an admonition. All right? It was kind of a shake up, wake up, get ready, because you're going to need to stand on the Word of God in the days ahead. The world is not as favorable toward the Word of God as it once was. But God is just as faithful as He always was. And His Word is just as secure as it always was. That hasn't changed. So Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the integrity of Your Word. Thank You that Your Word, not one jot or tittle, will fail, will fall. Everything comes to pass. Your Word that promised us health, Your Word that gave us victory is not moving. And Lord, today we make a commitment to trust the integrity of Your Word. We make a commitment not to be swayed by what seems good, but what Your Word says. And that we will learn, we will dig, we will be students, we will be disciples, disciplined in Your Word. Lord, thank You. Thank You that You sent Your Holy Spirit to reveal to us, to teach us, to train us, to lead us into all truth. And so we receive that, and we thank You. Amen. Now, if you have something that you want to have agreement on, if you want somebody to stand on the word with you for your victory, come on forward. If you just want to make a commitment to, well, I'm standing on the word, I'm going to continue on the word, then just let the Lord know, I'm going to stand on the word. You are dismissed. Amen.